Thanks, Tom. Well, we have a special treat this morning for you. One of our former pastoral residents, former mission partner, and now on the spiritual life staff at the King's Academy in Sunnyvale, Bryson Bridges is back home with us, and he's going to preach our sermon. So come on up, Bryson.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back in my old stomping grounds. Hope you guys are filled with joy this morning, but I guess that depends on who you were going for the Super Bowl. Any happy 49er fans? Shot the birds out the sky? Eagles out of it. Well, it's good to be back, and before I continue, I always just want to give honor where honor's due, and just want to thank Kevin Sneed, want to thank the elders and CPC staff for allowing me to be back and to bring the Word of God for you this morning. Up ahead, we have 11 verses that is going to be quite of a journey. There's a lot here to unpack. And so without further ado, let's get to it. Let's get to work. In February 24th, 1791, a man by the name of John Wesley wrote a letter to another gentleman in Britain, and his name was William Wilberforce. And to give you a little bit of context about who these two men were, you probably are familiar with who John Wesley is. John Wesley was a pastor, a theologian, and is also known to be one of the co-founders of the Methodist denomination. William Wilberforce was a 30-year-old British politician who was faced with the insurmountable task of abolishing slavery. And he had, and slavery at the time, as many of us know, was such a big part of Britain's economic and social fabric. So to speak against it would certainly cause backlash and for one to lose their own reputation. But Wilberforce knew that this had to stop. And in his previous efforts, he essentially had failed. But at the right time, at the perfect time, John Wesley, 6 days before he passed, wrote this letter to Wilberforce as a letter of encouragement for the upcoming endeavor that he had. And this is what he said in the letter. He says, "Unless the divine power has raised you up as Athanasius against the world, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable villainy, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by opposition of men and devils." Not so encouraging. He's pretty much saying that if God, in fact, is not in this, you're destined to fail. That the task ahead, the road ahead, is too much. But then he goes on to say, "But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." And then in the middle of the letter, he talks about this unfair law. And then at the end of it, he says, "May he who has guided you from youth up continue to strengthen you in this and in all things is the prayer of your dear sir, your affectionate servant, John Wesley." Now, Wilberforce had a difficult road ahead of him, and this letter was an encouragement. And after many long, hard-fought years, slavery was finally abolished. And I think it's fair to say that for all of us, we encounter some season of hardship. And in the middle of that hardship, we need encouragement. And I'm not just talking about a pat on the back. I'm not just talking about everything's going to be okay. And I'm not just talking about a motivational speech that will titillate your emotions. Instead, what we need is something that gives us eternal perspective and something that has eternal weight. And this is exactly where the disciples find themselves. Exactly where they find themselves, given the call to join Jesus on the road of discipleship, to pick up their cross and die. This is where God meets them in their time of need. So if you turn with me, we'll be in Mark chapter 9, And we'll begin reading by verses 2 through 4. As it was read, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anything or anyone in the world could bleach them. That's some good Clorox. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. So in verse 2, we see that Peter, James, and John are invited to the mountaintop with Jesus. And the text tells us that this was 6 days after. Now, what's the after? Now, we spent the last 5 weeks discussing what was previous to this event. And just to give you a little reminder and a little recap, Jesus had just publicly rebuked Peter. Not only did he publicly rebuke Peter, but then he informed his disciples that he was going to be handed over, he was going to be crucified, and on the third day, he was going to rise. And to make matters worse in the eyes of the disciples, he then calls a crowd to himself and then says, if anyone wants to follow me, if anyone wants to be my apprentice, if anybody wants to be my student, you must pick up your cross, you must sever your allegiances, and you must die. Join him in death. Now, this isn't the kind of, you know, team huddle message we would give our employees before we start the day, right? Doesn't sound so encouraging, but the truth of the matter is that is the very place that Jesus calls every single one of us. This path of discipleship and this road of hardship. For you today, it may be remaining in a marriage in which you have found dissatisfaction. For many here, it is probably fighting the battle of unwanted desires. Maybe for you, it's embracing public ridicule for your faith in the public sphere, losing family or friends, or loving someone that you cannot stand. And I think it's fitting as well, maybe for you, it's having someone in your life confused about gender and identity and purpose, and for you to remain there, even though everything in you wants to run in the opposite direction. For all of us, there is a cross to bear. And for all of us, there is this road of hardship to endure. And for a second, I want you to imagine what was going on in the disciples' minds, because they were sitting in this reality for 6 days. For 6 days. Questioning whether or not that this road in which they have embarked on was worth it. They had just declared Jesus as Messiah, as the Son of God, as the King, as the fulfillment of the scriptures. And then Jesus turns right back around and tells them, I'm going to die, and if you want to join me, you have to die as well. And so they sat in that for 6 days. And this, I think, is really impactful when you realize that during that time, there were false messiahs and people who would gather groups to themselves, and their whole stint would end in death, and their followers would be scattered, and that would be the end of it. So for 6 days, they sat in this. Right? For us, I think we can begin to ask on the road of hardship, what is it really all for? It would be easier to leave the relationship. It'd be easier to keep my issues hidden. It'd be easier to join in with the crowd. And maybe you've been following Jesus for a time, and it's like, man, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, but I don't see growth in my life. What is it all for? Hardships can be discouraging. But for the believer, we have hope. For the believer, we have hope. And it's in this very moment that Jesus takes his disciples with him so that they can find encouragement in his glory. Now, what is the glory of God? It's a word I think that gets thrown around, but I think having a biblical definition of what the glory of God is will help us see this text in a good light. You see, in verse 3, Jesus is transfigured. His face appearance changes, his clothes become dazzling white. This word transfigured in the Greek is metamorpho. right? Metamorpho simply means to transform, to change. It's where we get the word metamorphosis. I don't know if they still do this in middle schools. I guess I'll find out in a couple months. But the project of seeing the transformation of a butter or of a caterpillar turn to a butterfly, right? Maybe you did that in your middle school projects. But we're obsessed with this phenomenon, and that's what we call the process metamorphosis, the changing of something. And this is exactly what happens to Jesus, right? We see in this moment that we get a glimpse of the fullness of who Christ is and his deity. But unpacking the word glory can be tricky. I've heard John Piper liken this word and trying to unpack what the glory of God really is, of liken it to explaining basketball and explaining the word beauty. If I were to explain to you, say you were a foreigner and you never were taught the game of basketball and you wanted me to explain basketball, I could explain it. I could tell you about the texture of the ball. I can tell you about the point systems. I can tell you how many people are on the team, the color of the court, how tall the basketball hoops are. And in your mind, you can paint a picture that this is the game of basketball. But if I were to explain to you the word beauty, it'd be kind of tricky. It'd be kind of difficult because beauty is more of a transcendent phenomenon. And so it is with glory. N.T. Wright describes God's glory as the revelation or the shining of who God actually is. It is all of his qualities to the highest degree. It is the brightness of God's own person and presence. Now, that's a nice definition. Kind of helps us explain it. But that still does not capture what God's glory really is. Because to experience the glory of God is something that ought to change us. It's something that ought to move us in our inner man. The brilliance of God's glory, as you remember, was something that Moses couldn't look upon. The brilliance of God's glory was the very thing that blinded Paul for 3 days. Jason Miakelli, when writing about this, he says, the light that radiates from Jesus' flesh is the same light that said in Genesis, let there be. It's the same light that the world awaits with groaning and labor pains and sighs too deep for words. It's the light that will one day make all of creation a burning bush, a fire with God's glory, but not consumed by it. So in Christ, in this moment, the disciples see his deity emerging. His face changes appearance, which is also attributed to divine and heavenly attributes. Now, what is this whole thing with Elijah and Moses? Right? It seems kind of misputting and random, but we know unambiguously Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. However, I think there's more here going on. And when you unpack these men's two lives, there's two things that they had in common. And the first is that both of these men, Moses and Elijah, had an encounter with the glory of God. You remember Moses, that right after Israel is caught in pagan idolatry, he says that he is going to go and intercede on behalf of the people. And he goes to God, and God essentially says, you can go to the promised land, but I'm not going with you. And Moses intercedes for Israel, and God relents. And in this cry of a need of assurance to know that God is going to go with them, Moses had one request. He said, Lord, I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. I need to know who is leading me. I need to know that you will be with me. And maybe you feel that way today. And so God says, I can't show you the fullness of my glory, but I'll allow you to see my backside. So he hides him in the cleft of a rock. And this is what he says in Exodus. When Moses sees the glory of God, he sees God in the beauty of his person as the full embodiment of love and faithfulness and grace and truth. And this is what God says about himself in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness. rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Dane Ortlund, when commentating about this moment, he says, this is God's own way saying to Moses and saying to us, there is no termination date on my commitment to you. You can't get rid of my grace to you. You can't outrun my mercy. You can't evade my goodness. My heart is set on you. And Moses' reaction, being in the presence of the glory of God, in verse 8, it says that he quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. He fell out. The beauty of the glory of God. Now, Elijah had a similar instance. After a showdown with the prophets of Baal, there was a mass slaughter, and then he literally outruns a chariot. I wish I was that fast. But he outruns a chariot. He goes to Jezebel, and Jezebel threatens him. And so Elijah ditches everything, and we see Elijah destitute, depressed, suicidal, not wanting to live. And they have this counseling session between him and God after God provides nourishment. And then God kind of does something strange in our eyes, but there's a big message to it. But he displays his glory, and he shows this magnificent fire, a loud rushing wind, an earthquake, but it says that the Lord wasn't in those things. And then it says in the literal translation, in the sound of silence, Elijah heard God, and his reaction was the same. And it was a message to Elijah that just because you do not see God working in the most magnificent ways doesn't mean that he's not working in other ways, even if it's undetected by his own servants. And so not only did these men have an encounter with the glory of God, but they've also chosen the way of hardship. They severed their allegiances, as we talked about last week. And in the midst of hardship, God gave both of these men a glimpse of glory to change the way that they viewed their hardship. Because the glory of God changes how we see hardship. The glory of God is able to comfort us in our afflictions, provide hope for the future, reveal to us that God is near when everything tells us that he's distant. And it brings beauty to a fragmented and chaotic world. And so maybe you're like Elijah, maybe you're like Moses, and you need to know that God is still working. And so this glory back in the Mount of Transfiguration evokes a reaction out of the disciples. And we'll see this in verse 5-6. And it says, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And I love this parenthetical. It says, he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. They were afraid. So Peter is enamored by the glory of God. And then he makes this statement about building three tabernacles. And there's a lot of scholarly debate over what he meant. I don't think we need to really unpack a deep esoteric meaning. But I will say that in this portion, Peter got one thing right, and I believe Peter got one thing wrong. I think what Peter got right, I think sometimes we can just completely dismiss Peter, but Peter did get this right. In his initial statement, he says, it is good for us to be here. In other words, the glory of God is comforting, to experience the glory of God. When they see Jesus glorified, little did they know that they were witnessing what was true for Jesus would eventually be true for them. And Paul mentions this in Romans 8:18. He says, I consider that our present sufferings won't come into comparison with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, what you are experiencing is like a candle compared to the sun for what is going to be revealed in glory. Now that's comforting. Surely, surely comforting. So it's good for our souls to be in the presence and the glory of God. But why does he mention this instance of the three tabernacles? And this is what I believe Peter missed. Now, Paul David Tripp tells this story about when he took his son to an art museum in Washington, D.C. And he took his son was, you know, a young lad, and he thought that this was just going to be a mind-blowing experience for his son. Like, he was going to get the reward for being the best parent ever. But he says not only was his son, was his mind not blown, he said his mind wasn't even activated. And so he takes his son in, and Paul David Tripp, he says, like, man, when I looked at these different art pieces, I was just enthralled by the beauty I saw. It actually brought me to tears. And then his son is just yawning and nagging, and I want to go, and, you know, just acting like a kid, doing what kids do. And this was the point that he made from that story. He says, in other words, his son was surrounded by glory, but really saw none of it. His eyes worked, but his heart was stone blind. Peter is confronted in this moment with the glory of God. Now, I'm trying to really unpack God's glory, but again, words can't even suffice it. And he's confronted with with God's glory, but he still doesn't understand. Wasn't there more to this moment than just building tents? Would that be your first initial reaction? And isn't it clear to Peter that Jesus is just more than a rabbi? But we see that he puts Elijah, Moses, and Jesus on the same level. And Mark tells us, right, we don't have to understand why he made this reaction, simply because Peter was afraid. And there is something, there is a real terror experienced by the glory of God. I think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he gets a vision of God in his throne room, and he says he is coming undone at the seams, that he's a man of unclean lips. And I also think of John the Revelator. When the glory of God is amongst him, he is terrified. There is a terror, because if we are defining the glory of God as we have before, the highest degree of who he is that radiates as pure light, then we are certainly reminded of our lower degree. Imagine God's goodness to the highest degree. Imagine his love to the highest degree. His veracity, or his ability to tell the truth. To tell the truth to the highest degree. His mystery. I can't even conceive. There is surely a holy fear and reverence to be experienced by the glory of God. Which takes us to the crescendo of this moment where God speaks audibly. We'll see in verse 7 through 8. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Now we know that clouds in the Bible are always associated with the presence of God. It was a cloud that led the people out of Egypt, and it was a cloud that descended on Mount Sinai. And from this cloud, God speaks to the disciples. Now, notice the difference between the baptism of Jesus and this moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. In the baptism of Jesus, God the Father speaks and he says, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." A voice confirming his identity, his ministry, as well as the Holy Spirit descending upon him. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice, I believe, is more for the disciples and more for us. This is my beloved son. And there's an imperative. Listen to him. The disciples, after hearing Jesus' recent sermon, tuning into his recent podcast on Spotify, hear this talk about dying to self and picking up their cross, which I'm sure raised some eyebrows in their mind and questioned his legitimacy. Because their entire worldview was an expectation of a Messiah who would come as a conquering king. And even perhaps, I would go as far to say that in this moment when Jesus is glorified, they're finally thinking, oh, this is the moment where the takeover is about to happen. No more talk of that dying stuff, right? They finally thought Jesus was going to come with power and just overthrow Rome. Now is the time for prosperity and blessing. But the clouds disappear. Moses and Elijah are gone. And we're left with Jesus. The glory is gone. And the glory only lasted as a glimpse to show that which is to come. Paul describes in Romans 8 this groaning that not only creation has, but all of us have. This anticipation and this inner bowels, this groaning for the glory of God to be revealed. Because if we're being honest today, there's a real frustration with our work. There's a real brokenness in our relationships. And with sickness and death, we all desire the glory of God to be here and now. But with the disappearance of the cloud and Jesus' descent from glory, it communicates that hardship is the pathway to glory. And this is why I believe the Serenity Prayer by Reinhold Niebuhr speaks volumes to this, especially when you understand the context in which it was written. This prayer is said to be influenced from his book, Moral Man and Immoral Society, and it says that the book and this prayer are a response to some of the lowest points in Niebuhr's life, the Great Depression and the rise of Nazi Germany. Faced with hardship and insurmountable circumstance, and I think in times right now where we have rumors of war, Chinese spy balloons, and many other things going on, including a recession. This was Niebuhr's response to circumstances. This was his prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardships as the pathway to peace, taking as he did the sinful world as it is and not as I would have it, trusting that he will make things right if I surrender to his will so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever and ever in the next. In other words, it is a call not to escape hardship, but it's a call to embrace hardship as the pathway to glory. In this last section, in verses 9 through 13, this is what it reads. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing, what is this rising from the dead meant? And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him. That's a kind of interesting way to conclude this passage. So they descend from the mountain, and Jesus tells them, don't say anything till the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And the disciples had two questions that they were thinking about. The first question was what this rising from the dead meant. Now, when we look at this with modern eyes, because we live in the age of skepticism, if somebody was to talk about resurrection, we're immediately, for some, it's like, well, how could that be possible? Scientifically prove it, right? We live in this age of skepticism, but for a first century Jew, resurrection wasn't a question. Resurrection was something that they anticipated at the end of history and at the end of time. But this talk about Jesus rising in 3 days, what did that mean? In their worldview, they had no explanation. But their second question I see is more of an objection. Essentially, what they're saying is that Jesus, if you are the Messiah, and what you have said, this is the way, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They're certainly referencing Malachi 4:6. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. They're saying, isn't the time for reconciliation now? They're stargazed. They're still dreaming about glory. And we'll see this throughout the rest of the book of Mark because the disciples start vying for positions of authority. They're still caught up in glory. Yet Jesus brings the disciples back down to earth, first letting them know that the time has come, the time is now, that he references John the Baptist as Elijah, but then he identifies his own sufferings with the sufferings of Elijah. What we would say is that the disciples are seeing the world through rose-colored lenses. Now, there's nothing wrong with optimism, but for the believer, glory is to be expected, but there's work to be done. The encouragement of God's glory, what we've been talking about, was not meant to give them naive optimism that everything is just going to change today. And it wasn't meant to stall them. Instead, it was to encourage them as they have more work to do, which Jesus demonstrates, because from this moment on, he heads to Jerusalem to die. Jesus, I believe, is creating symmetry for us between the glory to come and the hardships of today. And my brothers and sisters, we have work to do. We have sin to combat. We have neighbors to love, workplaces that need you, children to raise, and a race to run and to finish. And I think sometimes this can be hard because living in our Western culture, when individual happiness is the greatest good, and if the aim of life is my own personal happiness, we will sorely be disappointed when tragedy strikes. Compared to some centuries and even places in the United States, I would say that we live relatively comfortable lives. And inadvertently, they produce a narrative that the meaning of life is comfort. Corey Brock and Andrew Kelly wrote an article in the Gospel Coalition that defines what is called comfort culture. And they say that by comfort culture, we mean Netflix binging, online gaming, hours of Candy Crush, Instagram Reels, fantasy sports, self-indulgent Amazon spreads, foodie culture addiction, all comfy consolations to fill the meaning gap of life. Now, I'll be 100% honest. I'm guilty. And it's not that these things are inadvertently evil in and of themselves. However, my point is that we can spend so much time insulating ourselves from hardships that when tragedy strikes, it catches us off guard. In a sense, we almost try to recreate our own glory. And so Jesus tells the disciples that the Son of Man won't obtain glory unless he embraces the suffering to come. So in conclusion, perhaps you're here today and you find yourself in a grind. You identify with William Wilberforce and the path ahead of you just seems so insurmountable, and it could be as serious as reformation or trying to kick an old habit. Perhaps the road of discipleship itself and this call to die daily, mixed with the disappointments of life, because that's a real thing, have worn you down where you have wondered if marriage and relationships and work is still worth fighting for. In other words, you feel this need for the comfort of God's glory. Now, I find it so fitting, this is so cool, that Peter, who we were talking about in this passage, towards the latter half of his life, is writing towards believers who are scattered abroad, facing immense persecution. And this is what he pens in his letter. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his what? When his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you." May you find comfort in that. And maybe you're here today and you identify with the boy in the art museum and you realize, man, I need to be unsettled a little bit by God's glory. Maybe you find yourself complacent on the road of discipleship. And my prayer for you, my prayer for myself, is that we would ask God, as David did in the Psalms, to return to me the joy of my salvation and to give me a spirit of willingness. I speak to you today as a fellow co-pilgrim on the road to glory. Jesus makes it very clear that it is a road that is traveled by few, with hardships that presently await us as we walk out of those doors. But may God continue to lead us as we experience the awesome weight of glory and thus share in his comfort. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for, Lord, just your word, the richness of it, and that through it we may get to know you more and be comforted by it, Lord. I pray for those in here who are facing insurmountable tasks ahead of them. And Lord, this call to pick up our cross and this call to apprenticeship and discipleship that can be sometimes discouraging. But in your word that points to your son, we can find comfort. And we can find comfort, Lord, in your glory. And so may you comfort your people now. And I pray for those, Lord, who maybe need to be unsettled a little bit by the comfort and fear of your glory. May you do with us, Lord. Lead us as your people, as your sheep, as we look to you in the ages to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.